Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's a beautiful day outside. It's a beautiful day to worship in the house of the Lord. Amen. Well, if you've been with us for a little while now, you know that we are continuing forward in a series on 1 Corinthians. And we've taken a little bit of a subset inside of that series to do a two-part series. But the theme of this entire series has been building a lasting foundation. One of our concerns inside of the church today is that it appears throughout history, churches have fallen away from God. And we want to ask ourselves the question, how does the modern-day church fight against turning its back on God? We believe that the Scripture teaches that the way that you do that is by building a lasting foundation on Scripture and keeping our eyes on Christ. Now, since this is a two-part series, it's necessary for us to go back and review a few of the verses from the previous part of this series. Pastor Terry reminded us last week that in the previous text, Paul says that he was a builder that built on the foundation of Christ. And one of the things that we saw in this particular text is that if Christ is not the foundation on which you're building your life, what you're building will not last. Now, not only does your foundation matter, but what you build with matters. Now, we might know this even just from some of the stories that we've learned as young kids. Are you familiar with the story of the three little pigs? If you build your house with straw, when the big bad wolf comes, what happens? Blows your house down. You can upgrade to sticks, but still, when the big bad wolf comes and huffs and puffs, he still blows your house down. But if you've not used a superior material like bricks, everything that you build, even on the surest foundation, will fail. And maybe you're here today and you feel like you're in that first category, that what you've been building with, and maybe even the foundation that you've attempted to build on, keeps falling down. I try to think about it in this terms. Have you guys ever purchased any furniture from IKEA? I don't know if you guys are like me, but when I buy something from IKEA, I try to take everything out of the box. I try to make sure that I've got all the right pieces. I try to look at the instructions. And like 15 minutes into the thing, I've lost the instructions. I don't know if I've got the right pieces anymore. I've got some dilapidated thing in front of me that's kind of leaning to one side. Maybe today you're here and you kind of feel like that's your life. That you wanted to make something great out of your life. You wanted to build something in particular, but at this point in the process, you feel like things are a mess. You don't know what the right instructions are because there's so many instructions out there today. So many people are telling you that this is how you should live and this is what you should do. Maybe you think some of the parts of your life are even missing, and even the parts that you do have, they don't seem like the best parts. Hopefully today, if you're here and you feel like you fall into that category, that as we work our way through this text and we understand the truths of what Paul is teaching us here, that you'll have some confidence and some hope to move forward in building a life that will last. So I want to invite you to stand with me now for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 23. If you're using the black hardbound Bible in the pew in front of you, that's page 953. If you open up to page 953, you'll find yourself right in our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 16, says this. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at some particular verses in the greater context of a book, we want to be very careful that as we study 1 Corinthians, we don't take particular passages out of the greater context in which they were set. This particular text is continuing on with a theme that Paul started at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians about unity in the church. One of the first things that we see in this particular passage that carries that idea forward is that a lack of unity in the church has consequences. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" He asks a question here that expects a positive answer. Yes, of course, Paul, we know that we're God's temple. But what happens in this particular passage is that even though Paul has been speaking to the larger church of the Corinthians, because he seems to use a word here that's singular, you, that we think that he's just talking to individual believers. But let me encourage you, this particular word that's used here, the word you in the Greek text, is plural. So he's not shifted who he's talking to. He's still talking to the larger church. But we need to understand the argument from the lesser to greater. The Spirit indwells individuals like you and me, making them God's temple. And the church, the local church, and the universal church, all believers, is made up of Spirit-indwelt people, making the local church also the visible representation of the temple of God. Now, anytime that we hear temple, there should be a throwback to what we see happen in the Old Testament. Now, in a Jewish sense, and even just an overall religious sense, there is a specific place that they would go where they believe that their deity dwelt. And we can even think about this in the sense of something that we see in the New Testament and something that we're getting ready to study very soon with Palm Sunday and Easter. One of the very first things that Jesus does after he has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem is he goes into the temple to remove from the temple those who are causing problems in the temple. He says in that particular text that they have made the house of God into a den of thieves. But see the shift that's happening here. In the Old Testament and in other religious systems, they would go to a specific place to worship God. That's the place where they believe the Spirit of God or God himself dwelt. But now in the New Testament, God makes us into his temple. So both individuals as Spirit-indwelt people and the greater gathered church, when believers gather together, represents the temple of God. Not a specific building or location, but the people of God make up the temple of God. We see this all throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, we see something very similar discussed there. If you turn over just a few pages to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, I want you to see a few verses. Actually, let's jump back up to verse 19 in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit." It's the same idea that Paul was previously communicating in 1 Corinthians. We also see an idea similar to this communicated in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you turn a few pages back with me in the back of your Bible, to 1 Peter chapter 2. There's something very interesting that we need to notice in this particular passage. It says in verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but built in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, being built as the temple of God for a specific reason, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." There's an incredible truth that's communicated in this passage that sometimes is often proliferated in religious systems, is that you need a holy person to offer sacrifices on your behalf to redeem you for your sins. But this particular passage says that that's no longer necessary anymore, that you yourself are the temple of God, you yourself are a high priest who can offer spiritual sacrifices as worship to God. But inside of that, even that gets confusing. What does it mean to offer sacrifices as a priest of God? Let me jump back over and explain this to you in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Because we see clearly in the Old Testament, there's a temple where holy people, priests, offer sacrifices as a means to earning God's favor or for repentance. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says this: "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present what? Your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So as a response to what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ, made us into a temple, made us high priests who offer sacrifices, the sacrifices that we offer is having our entire life dedicated to worshiping God. That every moment, as a response to what God has done for me, is to be lived as a sacrifice, as an offering to God. See the shift that's happening here. As we are made in the temple of God, we are now connected to God. And in some religious systems, God is very far off and away. But in biblical Christianity, God is not just near, he lives in us. God has actually united himself to humanity in two specific ways. Number one, when God comes to earth and is born as a baby, God himself is united to humanity as Jesus Christ. He's born of a virgin. He becomes the God-man, fully God and fully man, and unites himself to humanity. That's number one. Number two, the next way in which he unites himself to us is by indwelling us through his Spirit. So instead of God being distant and far away and some kind of evil monster that's waiting to attack us, he's a personal God that's united himself to humanity and lives inside of us. You see, the Spirit living in you makes you a partaker in the Godhead. You are inhabited by God. That's the part where you say amen. Amen. So think about this. Before you were saved, if you had any knowledge of God, God is distant and far off, and he seems like you're just waiting for him to punish you. Has anyone had that experience? Where God seems like he's just the mean taskmaster who's going to punish me anytime I step out of line. And instead, the God of the Bible is a personal God that loves us so much, he unites himself to us and then empowers us through his Holy Spirit to give us the ability to live according to his commands as a response to the love that he's shown us. He goes on in verse 17 to say this: "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." In this particular passage, Paul gives us a warning. He tells us that there's something that we should actually be afraid of. It says that anyone that destroys God's temple, literally this can be understood as corrupts. And in the way that he's writing this, it basically is anticipating a reality that's already in play. That's the reason for writing 1 Corinthians. He's writing to the Corinthians because there's already problems happening in the church. What he is telling them in this particular passage is that mistreatment of the temple is sin against God. Now, we just learned from this particular passage what the temple is. And not just what it is, but who it is. Who makes up the temple of God? Believers. Gathered believers make up the collective temple of God. So understand what he's saying here. If you sin or encourage sin inside of the temple of God, either both locally or individually, you're not just sinning against the church or sinning against some individual person, you're sinning against God directly. And that anyone who encourages sin inside of the body of Christ, whether individually or corporately, is not just something that they should just take lightly, but should be afraid of the destruction that God can bring. Because God can bring more destruction than anyone else. Because anyone can kill anyone else, right? My 3-year-old baby, with the right instruments, can kill me, right? But she can't kill my soul. She can't kill who I am in the center of my person. But God can. God can destroy me both physically and spiritually. He does this by condemning those who have not received the atonement of Jesus Christ to an eternal punishment in hell, an eternal separation from God. And there is, in fact, something worse than just physical death. It's spiritual death. That is the thing that every person who has any kind of awareness of God should fear. But when we come to understand the ability and power of God to destroy both body and soul, we should be struck with fear. And at the same time, when we realize that God has protected us from that by connecting himself to us through his Spirit, we should respond by treating the individual and the corporate body, the corporate temple of God, in a very specific way. There should invoke in us a desire to live with other Christians and to live inside of the body of Christ, inside of the church, inside of the temple of God in a specific way. John Trapp said it most eloquently. Our response to this understanding of what God has done for us should invoke in us a care to be to wash the pavement of this temple with our tears, to sweep it by repentance, to beautify it with holiness, to perfume it with prayers, to deck it with humility, and to hang it with sincerity. Just again to remind us exactly who he's speaking to here, he uses the word you in the plural, meaning not just you as an individual believer should pursue holiness, but the corporate body together, the temple of God, should be one who pursues to honor Christ. The next thing that he shows us in this particular passage is that wise fools and the foolish wise are all known by God. He says in verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." Now, this word deceive is actually a preposition in compound, which makes it a perfective, which doesn't maybe mean anything to you, except it means to successfully deceive. It means that you would succeed in deceiving yourself about something. Meaning you must believe a lie about yourself to truly believe that wisdom in this world is enough. That if you simply just gain enough of the world's wisdom, that you'll be able to either skirt God's law, trick God, or outsmart him. Can I just tell you, you're never going to be able to outsmart God. You won't be able to do it. And even worse than that, you won't be wise enough to earn his favor. You can't. The favor of God is only granted to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the only way that you can be reconciled to God. But this person thinks something about themselves. They have an assumption about being wise. That person who thinks that they're wise must become a fool with a specific purpose. They must become a fool so that they can become wise. Verse 19 tells us, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. Literally meaning, if you could accumulate all the wisdom of God, if you could take all the wisdom of this world, if you could collect it all into a giant library of wisdom and bring it into the presence of God, it would be utter foolishness to him. This is a throwback to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21, 27, and 28, and chapter 2, verses 12 and 14. He's continuing this idea forward that if you think that you're wise in the world, you're actually a fool. And the only way to actually become wise is to eschew worldly wisdom and love godly wisdom. He goes on to say in this particular verse, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. In this short little phrase, for it is written, is an incredible reminder that the authority of God's written word carries forward from the past into the future. Even though these truths, many of them were written thousands of years ago, they still carry their weight even today. It's a reminder that all of our wisdom must come from his word. And in verse 19, he quotes Job chapter 5, verse 13. If you're familiar with the book of Job at all, what happens in this book is that Job suffers a series of calamities. He loses everything. And the only thing that he's left with is his wife, which some would say that's still part of the calamity. Not anybody here today, right, fellas? Right? No, all of us, we got good wives. Amen? Amen? You with me? I'm looking out for you. All right, stand here with me. No one in this room. Right, okay. And in Job chapter 5, verse 13, after all this calamity befalls Job, one of his friends comes and starts to accuse him. The argument that he's making is that the reason that all of these bad things happened to Job is because he was living in sin. And as a result of that sin, God brought judgment on him. Now, regrettably, he's wrong. Right, we know from the beginning of Job that the reason all this stuff happens to Job is because he's really righteous. It's not because he's sinful. But just because the conclusion from this individual is incorrect about Job, it doesn't mean what he's saying about God is wrong. And the fact that Paul quotes it here in the New Testament shows us that the truth that's communicated about God holds true. It says that God catches the wise in their craftiness. Literally, when they're attempting to be crafty, he grabs a hold of them. The idea that's being communicated here in craftiness is that when someone begins to perpetuate a lie and seek only their own good, they're ready to do anything to accomplish it. We would say oftentimes the trap that we fall in is we'll sin to get what we want and we'll sin if we don't get it. One of the ways that this is most clearly indicated is in the book of Esther. If you'll turn over to the book of Esther with me really quick, I want to show you a particular passage. Esther is one of those books that hides in my Bible. Does it hide in your Bible? I think I'd get smart enough by now to start putting those markers in there. Esther chapter 7. In the book of Esther, there is a particular gentleman who believes himself to be wise, and he wants to bring about the destruction of an entire nation of people. He wants to see the destruction of the Jews. And in fact, he hates one of them worse than any of the rest. It's a gentleman named Mordecai. Haman is actively working on a regular basis to try to get his desire of killing Mordecai, all the way to the point that he builds a gallows at his house in which he desires to hang Mordecai on. And Haman thinks that he's worked out a very intricate plan in which he's going to get to do what he wants to do. But in the book of Esther, chapter 7, starting in verse 9, let's see what happens. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king," right? Because Mordecai saves the king, "is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king was abated. This is a perfect, for instance, of when someone thinks that they're wise and they're going to subvert the plan of God of protecting his people, in which God catches him in his wisdom. You see, the truth of the matter is those who boast about their own wisdom are not truly concerned about wisdom. They're content to only be perceived as wise. You see, you can try to conceal your plans all you want from the Lord, but he knows your intentions, and in his craftiness, he will catch you. But then Paul goes on into verse 20 to say this, "And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." He quotes another passage from the Old Testament, specifically Psalm chapter 9 before verse 11. This tells us that God knows the thoughts of the wise. He understands their reasoning. He sees right through them and their thoughts. He sees that they're futile, literally nothingness. It expresses an aimlessness. It's leading to no object or end. But there's something very interesting that the psalmist does in linking who God is in the creation of the world to his ability to see and know everything. So if you would, very quickly, turn over to Psalm 94 with me. Hopefully this one's a little bit easier to find. Psalm chapter 94, starting in verse 8, says this. "Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the eye he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, and they are but a breath." What we see in this particular passage is that God's ability to know all things is tied back to his creation of both the eye and the ear. It's tied back to the fact that he creates everything. And it's a caution to never forget that everything is seen and heard by God, even the most innermost thoughts of your mind. He knows the secret desires that you think about all the time. He knows that you hate your neighbor because they got that new car or job or update to their house that you wanted. He knows all the secret sins of your heart. And yet, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God still gives you everything you need and more. Even though he knows what we're like, he knows how sinful we truly are, he still provides for us as his children. If you go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, it says this, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." Can this incredible understanding should invoke in us another response? When we're tempted to boast in our own works or to think that we have all the things that we have because we worked really hard for them, or worse yet, we feel entitled to things because we want them, we must remember who we are and who God is. This particular passage reminds us that we're mere mortals. You're going to die. You're going to die. You can eat all the kale you want. You can go to the gym every day. You can never eat at McDonald's or Burger King. And guess what? You're still going to die. You can't add a single second to your life. And as a response to this understanding that you're going to die, people all too often say this phrase, "Make every second count." Can I tell you, I hate that phrase. Because it's so nebulous. What does that even mean? What does it mean to make every second count? How do I know if my seconds are counting or not? I thought they were, but now you seem to think that they don't count. And why does it seem like everybody else is using their seconds better than I'm using my seconds? So here's the way to tie back into Psalm 94 and to understand God through the light of his creation. Genesis 1 makes it clear that you and I, we as the human race, are created in the image of God. That makes us pinnacles of his creation. We are the very height of what God created us to be. There is nothing else in the creation that bears the image of God except for us as humans. Because we're the pinnacles of God's creation, he created the world for us to live in and enjoy so as to bring God glory. But all too often, we let the things of the world be what we glory and find our joy in, and we allow them to rule us. Even though we were created, we were designed by God to rule over the things of the world, we seek after joy and fulfillment in the things of the world that will never be able to satisfy us. And we forget passages like Psalm 23 that tell us, since the Lord is our great shepherd, what will I lack? Nothing. And Romans 8:28 that tells us that God at this particular moment is working everything in his universe for the good of those who love him. We forget those truths and we spend all of our seconds trying to fill our lives with things that will never bring us satisfaction. But in fact, this particular passage tells us that there is no limit to our possessions in Christ. Romans 8:31 and 32 says it this way. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's so crazy what happens in Scripture. I get so caught up in the everyday ebb and flow details of these little things, and I forget that God gave his son to die in my place on the cross. If he's willing to give up his own son to die, how much more will he bless me? So here's the answer to this question. If you want to waste no more seconds of your life, how do you do that? You trust God. You trust God who has already given up his son to die for you, to provide your every need, and you live every second of your life as an act of worship to God. As a reminder of the fact that he created us and then gave us his son to die for us so that we might have the victorious Christian life now and get to spend eternity with God later. That is how you make every second count. But Paul goes on to tell us even more about what God has done for us in verse 22. Remember, or in verse 21, he ended with, "For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours." Remember those guys that Paul mentioned a few verses ago, even back in a couple chapters, the guys that people were trying to use to cause division in the church, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all these guys? He says those people were gifts given to the church by God. He says something very similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. He reminds them that the offices in the church are not ruling offices, but serving offices. And they've ignored his instruction, and they have made those gifts their gods. That's who they worship. Now, let's be super clear here, too, just in case we get confused. Since the office of pastor or deacon is a serving office, let me tell you what that doesn't mean first. That doesn't mean that the pastors or deacons of our church should come to your church and do your laundry or sweep your floor or any of those type of things. Although, honestly, if you really needed it, like if you were sick or something was going on, I would gladly come to your house and clean your floors and do your laundry or whatever else. But you can ask my wife, if you've seen the way that I do laundry, you don't want me doing your laundry. You might be buying new clothes, all right? But instead, what that does mean is that these offices were given to the church as a gift to the church to help you grow in grace and truth. Or in other words, as Ephesians says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's what the offices of the church were given to. And not only were the offices in the church given as a gift to the church, life itself is a gift. Now, today couldn't be an even more perfect day to understand this gift of life, because in a few minutes we're going to be doing a baby dedication. And I don't know about you, but when I think about babies, I think about life. When I look into the face of a baby, it looks like life. Maybe this is a weird one, but I think even the way that babies smell smells like life. I used the word in first service because I couldn't come up with a better one, but I said, babies just smell delicious. Like, I know that's not the right word, and that paints a much different picture than what I'm looking for. But right, everything about a baby, just their face, it's hope. I see hope. I see hope in what they'll become. I'll see hope in the future of how they'll change the world. But there's another thing that this passage tells us that's a gift to us as believers. Did you know death is a gift? Many people are afraid of death, but death is a blessing to the elect. For those of us who have received the free gift of salvation, think about it like this. Death is the vehicle by which you get to see God. Now, I think about it in terms of something we're planning on doing this summer. As many of you know, last year we went to Greece to work with our missionaries, the Demakos and the Sindis there in Greece. I love everything about that trip except the plane ride. I don't enjoy the plane ride at all. And I understand when I think about traveling in the landscape of time, I'm like a giant first world baby, right? Because to get from here to Athens just a few years ago would have been like a month-long boat ride. And by the end of the thing, we would have run out of food, we've been eating our boots or whatever. We've been just trying to stay alive, and I'm frustrated because my chocolate souffle on the plane was a little too dry on top, more than I like it to be. But if I think about not the trip or the airline or the airplane ride to get to Greece, but instead I think about what's going to happen when we get there, the plane ride's not so bad. And in fact, I might even actually be able to enjoy the ride there because I'm so focused on who I'm going to see and what I'm going to get to do that I want to enjoy the whole process. This passage tells us that the present, this moment right now, is a gift. And I'm afraid, especially in these crazy busy lives that we live right now, we run around so much that we forget that every moment that we're in, this moment right now, it's a gift. But the older that we get, the more fearful we get of the future. When we were young, we couldn't wait for the future to come. Future car, future job, future spouse, future kids. And now that we have all those things, what do we have to look forward to in the future? Right? I watch the news. You guys watch the news? It ain't getting any better out there, is it? It seems like it's only downhill from here, right? But think about it like this. The things that are to come have already been taken care of by God and are being given to us as a gift as they come. Hold on to the promises of God for the future. He already has it taken care of. He ends this particular verse by reminding us that all things, everything that you need, they're yours. Why are you so wound up in anxiousness over the future? God's already got it under control, and it's going to be his gift to us, his children. He goes on in verse 23 to say this, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We have to be reminded that we as believers belong to Christ. One of the things that happened inside of his death on the cross for our sins is that we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. He paid that debt for us and in a sense bought us. He owns us. But on top of that, all things were created through him and for him. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23 tells us, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's our Christ. And that Christ belongs to God. He is the Christ of God. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 20 helps us understand exactly what's happening here too. There's a time where Christ in his earthly ministry is off praying alone with his disciples, and he asks them a question. Here's the question that he asks. Who do the crowds say that I am? And in verse 19, they answer him this way. The crowds say, Jesus, that you're John the Baptist. But others say you're Elijah. And others, that one of the prophets of old has been risen. Then he says to them, and this is the question I would say to you, who do you say Jesus is? Peter's answer, the Christ of God. But can I say to you, your eternity hangs in the balance based on how you answer this question. And not just your eternity, but your life now. One of my fears for our church and churches all across the world is that many people would answer this question, Jesus is the Christ of God, he's my Savior, and then functionally with their lives live something completely different. That the testimony of their lives would be not that he is Christ, but that he's just something that I do on Sundays. Brothers and sisters, that's not going to cut it. There must be a response that happens to the gospel being made come alive in our hearts and the indwelling of the Spirit that our lives would look so radically different because we're changed by the gospel. But something else is very amazing that's happening here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's one of those clear passages where we get to see the Trinity on full display. God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit are all on display in this passage. The Spirit lives in you, making you the temple of God. You are bought by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, who paid the price for your sin, and all of that, including us, his children, is owned by God the Father. See, that this is why you can have zero of the world's goods. You can have no money in your checking account. You cannot own a car or a house or anything. You can own nothing and still at the same time have everything. Because if you have Christ, you have everything that you need. Everything that you need. But to reflect on this text appropriately, we must ask ourselves some important questions. The first one is this. What do you really fear? On a day like today when we celebrate babies and life, I have to confess to you that one of my greatest fears is the death of one of my children. But this particular text would tell me that there is something that I should fear more than that. If I willingly pursue doing damage to one of my brothers and sisters in Christ or attack his church gathered locally, that he will destroy me. If I seek to encourage one of God's children to sin or specifically in this case, cause disunity in the church, there will be consequences from God. Now, this is why we must see what happens inside of the local church as far as the church taking care of itself from inside of itself as a good thing. Because any of us at any point can become deceived by the sin that we're living in. And we need the body of Christ to draw us back into relationship with Christ. This is why church membership is so important. there's something that's happened in the modern day where church and the membership to a church has become something that is not necessary. It's become a social club that you can take or leave. You don't have to actively be part of a body of Christ. Maybe the best way I've heard it say is sometimes we treat church like it's Burger King. We think we can just always have it our way. But brothers and sisters, the church is not Burger King. The church is the temple of God. And the process of the local body of Christ, caring from the body within the body, by calling someone back from sin and calling them to repentance and to pursuit of holiness, it should be an incredible encouragement and a protection for you. It should invoke in you a desire to be part of a local church. This is why unity in this particular passage is not a suggestion but a command. And it's why unity is never passive but always active. There has to be this continual process of the body growing together in grace and truth as the temple is built in such a way that holiness becomes the normal thing that happens inside of the body of Christ. But can I say this to you? If we don't pursue unity and holiness, then we're not a church that honors God, and the destruction of the Lord awaits us. If we do not pursue unity and holiness, we are not built on the foundation of Christ. And if I'm content to cause disunity in the body of Christ or to live continually in sin, I need to ask myself, am I truly a child of God? Because this is what we should truly fear, is the destruction that awaits us if we're not covered by the blood of Christ. Let me ask you this. Does the knowledge that God knows and sees everything encourage or terrify you? Let me just tell you this. If you've ever felt helpless and alone, this truth that God knows and sees everything should be such an incredible encouragement to you if you are a child of God, because it means your feelings are not aligned with the truth about God. And in that moment when you felt so alone and so helpless, God was there with you. He knows what you were thinking, and he knew what you felt. And the next time that you feel this way, you need to go to this particular passage and be reminded that God is here with you. And that if you are a child of God, he lives in you. And he is powerful enough to do anything and everything I need to live to his glory. In fact, his spirit lives in me and gives me the power to be obedient to his word. But if you're here today and you don't have the spirit of God living in you, or you're currently living in sin, this understanding that God knows and sees everything should terrify you. Because there is a day coming when all will be brought into the light. All will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. And we won't be able to hide even our darkest thoughts and sin from God. The last question that I think is important is this. What do you think you really need to be happy? What would it take for you to be satisfied? $10 million? Right, when I was a kid, like if I could just get $1 million, or even like a little kid, if I had a $20 bill, oh man, I was living the high life because I knew that was 40 McDonald's cheeseburgers. But now, $1 million, how long that's going to last me? Like 6 months? Maybe $10 million. Maybe that'll get me there. Can I tell you that if your God is money, if you worship money, it's never going to be enough? You know what happens to people who have a giant windfall of money? Typically, they go bankrupt. They file for bankruptcy. Here's one I've heard too. You know what would make me happy, Pastor? A new car. Right? And I'm with you. I love that new car smell, right? That smells amazing. And I've even heard someone tell me, you know what would make me happy, Pastor? Lamborghini. What are you going to do with a Lamborghini? Is it going to be your commuter car? mean, are you going to park it at the train station while you ride the train in? Like, what? It doesn't make sense. And when you eat McDonald's inside of it anyways, this is going to smell like old French fries when you're done. Can't be that. Here's another one I've heard. Pastor, you know what would really make me happy? A new spouse. I need a new spouse. Maybe. Maybe the person you're married to is a jerk. I don't know. But here's the problem with that. Even if you get a new spouse, guess who's still going to be in that relationship too? Because the reality is, all too often, I took the problem with me. We get so caught up in all these different items, and we fail to realize that the very thing that we need to be happy is right in front of your face. And it's not a person, or it's not a thing, it's a person. And his name is Jesus. Jesus has promised riches that will last for eternity. Jesus has provided a vehicle that will take you all the way to heaven. Jesus has promised a relationship with him that will be perfect and will last the test of time. So if you're here today and you've started off the path of pursuing other things, and you're not pursuing Christ, and you're not pursuing every second to God's glory, let me invite you to rededicate your life to Christ. In a few minutes, we're going to invite some of these parents to dedicate their babies to raising them to God's glory and to raising their children to understand God's word. But maybe before we dedicate those babies, maybe you need to rededicate yourself to following Christ. Maybe you're here today and this sounds so strange to you. You might only be here because someone invited you here for a baby dedication. But let me tell you that God makes no mistakes. And that he has you here today to hear this teaching, to hear from his word. If there's one thing that you walk away from this particular time understanding, it's this. The Bible says that from the beginning of time, all humanity has broken God's law. And as a result, we're subject to the punishment of breaking that law. But instead of receiving that punishment, God sent his son Jesus to take the punishment for our sin by dying on the cross for us. Now, to receive the forgiveness that Jesus earned for us, we need to confess that we're sinners. We need to ask for the payment of Jesus to cover our sins. We need to ask God to forgive us and to remove from us any sin that we have. If we ask this of God, the Bible says that he will forgive us and that we can spend eternity with him. I want to ask you to stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed while the praise team comes. And I want you to consider if you fall into one of these two categories. Is there some sin that you're currently living in that you need to rededicate your life to following after Christ? Or maybe you're here today and you've navigated off the path of pursuing after the holiness of God. And you would say that you have the Spirit living in you, you've confessed your sins, but you need to return back to following Christ. But can I just plead with you, if you're here today and you've never confessed that you're a sinner and ask God to forgive you, please do not let today go by without receiving the forgiveness that only God can give. I'm going to start to pray in a moment, and if you need to pray and ask God to forgive you, or you want to talk with someone else about what it truly means to be saved, we have our pastors and deacons standing by who would love to speak with you and open God's word and share this truth with you. So as I begin to pray, I want to encourage you to step out from your seat and meet us here at the front. We would love to pray with you and speak with you more, but won't you come as I begin to pray? Lord, thank you for this incredible day that we get to celebrate life. We get to celebrate these new babies, these gifts that you've given to us. But Lord, help us to understand that there is a more incredible gift that you've given in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of your Spirit. Lord, help us to never take for granted by living sinful lives what you've done for us. Help us as a response to the empowerment of the Spirit and the payment of our sins to live every moment in unity in such a way that brings you glory. Lord, help us as we think about even what it means to raise a little one to your glory, that we would be pursuing Christ with our own lives so that we can be examples to them. Lord, as a church, I pray that we would be known as a body of believers that loves you and loves others and pursues holiness according to your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us strength through your Spirit to be able to be obedient to the teachings of your word and to love each other even when it's difficult. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.